We are still in chapter 1 of Acts, but I think we're going to finish it tonight. So I'm pretty excited about that. I need to get a, yeah, what? We are going to dive into, Dalton, go ahead and turn me down just a little bit. I feel like I'm a little bit too loud. I'm loud enough as it is most of the time. So, it's a fairly large section, but it's one section. It's the story of Peter stepping up and taking his role as the leader among his brothers of the apostles, at least, and the group of faithful people that have gathered, and stepping up and saying, okay, we've got something we need to do while we wait here in prayerful dependence upon God. Waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's something we need to take care of. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 1 in the book of Acts. So here we go. And we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood." End of parenthetical statement. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, so that's the story of the early church at this time, about, Luke tells us, 120 people replacing one of the apostles, Judas, who had turned away with Matthias. So that's the story. There are, because it's a big passage, there's lots that we could get distracted by. I don't want to miss the main points, but at the same time, there's so much interesting information being communicated that may not come to the surface right away. So we're going to take our time to go through it. I still plan to be done by 8. That's always my goal. In case you didn't know, that's always my goal. And I've been pretty good this semester. I've been hitting it more than not. I have been known to go almost to 8:30 at times, but at the same time, I want to be faithful to the text and really not skip things. That's when you get into trouble when you're doing a Bible study, is when you gloss over things, especially things that are hard. And there's a couple of weird things in here that I think it would be a mistake to just say, we don't know what's going on there, so let's move on. Because it's oftentimes in the hard things, and even in the things that are difficult to accept, where we find our hearts tested, whether or not we're going to submit ourselves to God's word. And that's a value of this ministry. That's a huge, deeply held value of this ministry, is that we may not always understand completely what's going on, but as we do understand, we humble ourselves before God's word. even if we don't like it. And there have been things over the last several years that we've come across in Scripture that were hard to submit to. But ultimately, what we fall on, again, is Jesus. In His wisdom, in His power, He is our guide. He is the one that's going to lead us. And so we ask Him to soften our hearts. Now, I don't think there's anything in here like that tonight. I'm not trying to set you up for something. But I just wanted to communicate that that's something that we feel is really important, that we take God's word as His truth, His reality, and we submit ourselves to it. We don't stand in judgment over it. It's actually the other way around. So here we go. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. That word brethren, and he actually says it in his quote, brethren. The scripture had to be fulfilled there in verse 16. That word for brethren became a common term to address the early church. We do know that in the previous list that there weren't just men there. There were actually several disciples who were women, as well as Jesus' own mother, Mary. So she was in this group of 120, and this term that is translated brethren is an affectionate term in what they referred to themselves as in that early church, this community of people who were following Jesus. So that's not a masculine term. It's actually refers to both men and women. And the reason that it's even stronger than it may appear is that the phrase, a gathering of about 120 persons. So take 120 out and set it aside, and we're there together and set it aside. The phrase in the parenthetical statement, a gathering of persons, is literally the number of names were. The number of names is the literal Greek there that's translated a gathering of persons. And so it refers back to the fact that Luke had just listed out a bunch of people who were there, right? He listed the apostles. He listed the women who were faithful to Jesus. And he talked about how Jesus' brothers were there and his mother was there. So he's making it very clear that he's speaking of this group of people he's just referred to, which is a co-ed group, as he refers to them as brethren. So just something interesting out of the language that helps us to really understand that this is something that includes everybody. Okay, so that's really all that needs to come out of that first section. Verse 16, brethren, as Peter begins to talk, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. So let's stop there. Now, I know you probably want to go to 18, because 18 and 19 are kind of weird. And there seems to be, if you're familiar with the Matthew passage, some discrepancy. Okay? So we will address that. Okay? So don't go there. Just look at 16 and 17. What is there that you'd like to talk about, you have a question about, or you think is important? Okay, good, good. So skip the parenthesis, okay, because that's something Luke adds. And we'll talk about why he adds it in a second. So skip 18 and 19. If you see the flow, he says the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold, 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. So most people, and this is how you build your exegetical lesson, you see what the text says, it's connected directly to those two psalm quotes, okay? So that's what everyone thinks that he's referring to, is Psalm 69, I didn't write down the verse, it's 25, because I wrote down a section, 20 through 28, and then Psalm, I think it's 109, which is the second one. What's that? Verse 8. So those are the psalms that he's talking about, the psalms of David that speak about something relating to Judas. Okay, so that's the answer to your question. Yes. Thank you. Good question. Who has an answer for that? That's right. Yep. So the answer to your question is, how did the Holy Spirit say this if the Holy Spirit hadn't come? The Holy Spirit was very active throughout the creation from the very beginning in carrying out the Father's will. And oftentimes that looked like filling a person, a prophet, or in this case, King David, to do his will, to speak his word. We see that oftentimes in the prophets. We even have a psalm of David when he is crying out for forgiveness for doing something really, really horrible, saying, "Please don't take your spirit from me." So he recognized that he had the anointing of God on him for his role in Israel's history, for his appointed place. But the difference is it wasn't for all believers. It was only for specific representatives. In the Old Testament, there were prophets who brought the message of God to the people in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, what does this communicate to you, knowing that it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through David? That's number one, right? We're talking about something that was written down a really long time before it happened that God spoke about. That's number one. God knew this was going to happen, and that's exactly the point that Peter is making. Look at that phrase, Scripture had to be fulfilled, or filled up, literally. Had to be accomplished. It had to be. This was God's plan. So what is Peter trying to do in the midst of this group of 120 people? Okay, so Matt thinks he's trying to help them not hate Judas completely. Okay, what else is he trying to do? Demonstrate God is in control, even in this horrible betrayal. So what would that do for them? What is knowing God is in control do for you when you see something horrible? Assurance of what? Yeah. 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 So it assures this small group of believers. It encourages, it strengthens the faith of the followers to know that although this was tragic, and Jesus himself says in the Gospels, in the Last Supper, you know, this is going to happen. It's going to happen, but woe to the person through whom it happens. So there is no excusal of responsibility for Judas just because God knew it was going to happen, but that it happened according to the foreknowledge of God is meant to strengthen the faith of the disciples. You had your hand up. So the book of Acts is really interesting. I've mentioned this before, but I wanted to remind you, one third of the book of Acts are speeches like this. Somebody standing up and speaking something. There are 27 full speeches in the book of Acts. 7 partial speeches, and 3 dialogues. And so this speech was given by Peter in these days as they were waiting for a reason. And the reason was there was an integrity issue. Someone that Jesus selected to be one of his inner circle guys. Someone he prayed about. Don't you remember that? He went off by himself on a mountain and prayed and came back and chose his apostles. The 12 he specifically called out to be his witnesses as he would leave them and ascend into heaven and begin that early church. One of the men that Jesus chose betrayed him, turned away, abandoned him, turned him in to be arrested and killed. So there's a question. There's a question of why did it happen? And wouldn't have Jesus known what was in his heart? Or maybe he didn't. Or can we trust the other disciples, the other apostles? There might be a leadership question here. These other 11 guys, are one of them going to turn away, right? And so there's a question here of leadership and integrity. And so this was to demonstrate or to answer that question. No, this had to happen this way. Somebody asked what psalm that Luke was talking about, or Peter was talking about, when he says Scripture had to be fulfilled. He does quote these two, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. But I want you to turn with me to Psalm 41. This is also a psalm of David. We're going to look at verse 5. Okay, here we go. You ready? Psalm 41, verse 5 through 9. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. He's speaking of a person that represents those who hate him. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Most scholars believe that that is a prophecy of the betrayal of Judas to Jesus. How do we take Psalms? Are all the Psalms, or just maybe David's Psalms, or all David's Psalms, or just a few David's Psalms? How do we know which of these Psalms apply to Jesus and which don't? How do we pick and choose? Do you know? Have you ever thought about that? I didn't know. Anybody have an idea? There are some things that are very specific, like they divided up my garments and cast lots. I mean, that's like, whoa, that really literally happened. That has to be a prophecy, right? So some of them are pretty clearly linked. But this is an example of David just kind of lamenting about the persecution he was under. King David had lots of enemies, some of whom were in his own household. And he is lamenting and crying out to God, saying, I have all these people who hate me, who desire my destruction. Even my friend who I shared bread with has turned against me. He's speaking of literal people in his time. So how could we then say, well, that's also about Judas? What is the thinking here? Any ideas? A lot of it is that. A lot of it, you recall there's this example in the Gospel of John that we went through in 1997 that where Jesus talks about, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, right? And no, wait, I'm getting confused. It was a long time ago. I think I mixed up my points. But it was later on that the disciples. I'm having some trouble here. The disciples understood what he was talking about. And it says later, they didn't realize till later what he was talking about. So that's about a teaching of Jesus. But it, I think similarly, after events occur, because they know the word very well, they're familiar with it, they go, wow, look at this Psalm of David. It's exactly what happened to Jesus. Okay? So let me give you an example. Turn with me back into the New Testament to John chapter 15. And here's the way this kind of works. This is Jesus himself, and he's speaking about how the world hates him. Okay? Everyone there? John 15. And these are the famous words, you know, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If they obeyed me, they'll obey you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. So that famous teaching in John 15. He goes on to say, let's look at 23. Verse 23 in chapter 15. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without cause. Where do you think that's written before you look at the footnote? Go ahead and tell us. Where is that written? Psalms. Now you would think by the statement that Jesus made, it would be in like Deuteronomy or something, right? In the law. He's quoting a psalm of David. Actually, the same psalm that Peter quotes here first, Psalm 69, different verse. And it's a section of scripture in which David again is speaking specifically about a group of people that don't like him. And he says to God, crying out to God, they hate me without cause. There's no reason to hate me. I have done nothing against them, and yet they hate me. And so it's just a lament of David. He's pouring out his heart, according to Peter, by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Keep in mind, Luke just said David spoke, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And he quotes these very same psalms that Jesus just quoted about him, about himself. They hated me without cause in John 15. And so here's what's going on. And see if I can say this without getting tongue-tied. It's a typological prophecy. And here's what that means. David, in real time, as an anointed leader of Israel, as king of Israel, is a type of, or you could say, a foreshadowing of a Messiah. He is a kind of Messiah. Now, we know he is very fallible, right? He is a human being who screws up royally. Royally, that's funny, right? But we know that he is also anointed. He has the Holy Spirit. And Messiah means anointed one. So he is anointed for this place as king of Israel to lead Israel victorious in battle and establish the strength of Israel in that time period. And it's going to be a descendant of his that's going to be the ultimate king of Israel, which is Jesus, right? So David is a type of Messiah or a foreshadowing of the ultimate Messiah, the real Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus is everything David was pointing towards. the ultimate manifestation of a Messiah. And so anything that is speaking in the book of Psalms and the prophets about a Messiah, or even in this case, anything, can I say anything? I don't know. Take it with a grain of salt. It's just me. But most things, a lot of things, many things that David went through would also be indicative of what the ultimate Messiah would go through. Does that make sense? He experienced opposition, hatred from his enemies as a means of communicating when the ultimate Messiah would come, he would face enemies who would betray him. That's kind of the point I'm driving at. So, if he is a type or a foreshadowing of the Messiah, who Jesus was perfectly, then the opposition he faced, namely in the betrayal, even from a close friend, is a foreshadowing or a type or a kind of the ultimate betrayal. Does that make sense? And so in that sense, this is a prophecy of what was to come. It was establishing for Israel what was going to happen when the Messiah came. And so Jesus can say that what's happening to him is a fulfillment of the law of God and refer to a psalm of David as he's speaking about the opposition that he's facing. Make sense? So, in like manner, we look at Psalm 41 and we see that David is lamenting over the fact that even one of his closest friends, one he shared bread with, would betray him and say, man, that's Judas. That's Judas. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, one of his trusted friends. Now, this takes it one step further, though, go back to Acts now. By not just leaving it there, but adding to it, or the sentiment, because it doesn't specifically quote anything about that, adding to it the scriptures that foretold of a man, or what's interesting is verse 20 is quoted very personally, singular, his homestead, and let no one dwell in it. When it's actually written in the book of Psalms, it's about a whole group of enemies. Let their homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in their place. It's plural. It's about the David's enemies. He's asking God, don't let these enemies who are persecuting me unjustly go unpunished. That's what he's saying to God. And here Peter is quoting that as a prophetic utterance and yet personalizing it to Judas and saying this is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of what David was going through, what happened to Judas as he betrays him. So it's not just that it was prophesied that a friend would betray him, but that this friend would also face judgment and that another would take his office. It's all in the scriptures. So what Peter is saying is, yes, I'm grieving, we're all grieving over Judas. We can't believe it happened, but it happened for a reason, and God knew it was going to happen, and God has given us his word to say that we need to appoint another person to take his place. This is all part of the plan. This is all my plan, God is saying, to this early church through Peter. So don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't be anxious. It had to happen this way. That's the words of Peter. It had to be fulfilled. And then later in verse 20, he says, or 21, therefore it is necessary. It is necessary. This is all part of the plan. Okay? Make sense? Okay. Any questions about that? There's a lot of hard work there building this understanding of using Psalms. Well, that's in the Gospels. That's in the New Testament. That's a teaching of Christ, and he's saying that as you show mercy, as you show kindness, as you serve the least of these, children, people who can't help themselves, serve themselves, you are serving me in the sense of you are glorifying me because you are humbling yourself to do this. Does that make sense? So it's not exactly the same thing. Not exactly the same thing. Okay, good question, though. Any other questions before we move on? Yes.
So, because David is a type of Christ,
uh-huh.
Are you saying that all of David's Psalms are typological prophecies?
Okay, so she's calling me out. That's when I kind of hedged my bets and said, maybe it's just many, not all. I don't know. I don't know. I think it would be a stretch to say all of them can be considered along this typological prophecy realm. Jesus didn't have a son who betrayed him, right? And so anything related to Absalom would not be considered something that was prophetic for Jesus. So I think we would have to say no, not all. The Bathsheba thing, right? So of course not, right? I mean, anything related to David's sinning would not apply to Jesus whatsoever, right? Okay, so I think we can safely say now not all verses, but maybe even within a psalm that's talking about it could be referring to something, but. Let's not go down that road. Okay, anyway, moving on. I'm losing you. Let's talk about the crazy verses 18 and 19. You want to talk about that? Yes? Okay, yes, Dalton.
I have a question for 17.
Okay, what?
When he's talking about Jesus being allotted his share, is he talking about the 30 pieces of silver?
No, he is talking about his place among the apostles. If you notice, verse 17 begins with a therefore or a for or a because. What Peter is saying is he became a guide that arrested Jesus because he was in the inner circle. That's what he's saying. Because he was one of us and counted among us and had a share in our ministry in this group of apostles, he was able to be a guide that betrayed Jesus. I think that's the point he's making. So, good question. All right, so what do you know about the story of Judas that to you doesn't line up with what Luke is saying? This isn't Peter. This is Luke. So first let's talk about why Luke put it in there. Why did Luke put this in here? What purpose is this serving? Why would he need to give details about his death? Well, yeah, it did. But what purpose is it serving right here? Because it's not part of Peter's sermon. Peter's not giving this to the apostles in the upper room. This is for who? Theophilus. This is for Theophilus and the group of people that he represents, which are potentially new believers, not Jewish, but maybe are familiar with what has happened, people who have trusted in Jesus, but still need more details. Luke is writing the account both of Jesus in his gospel and the early church in this book for these Greek believers, okay? So what he says is, everybody in Jerusalem knows about this. So Peter didn't need to talk about this. This isn't in Peter's little sermon. This is for us who are reading, okay? So keep in mind, this is famous. Everyone in Jerusalem knows about this, okay? But he's telling people who might not be acquainted with the details. Okay, so now that we know the purpose of this, I saw a hand back there. What's going on here? What don't you like or what's confusing? Yeah, where do we find that? Matthew. So someone go to that story and read it for us. Read it loud. Go for it. Keep going, because there's more to it. So, back, Nathan was saying, I heard in his soft voice back there, that this whole potter's field and 30 pieces of silver and the whole deal was specifically prophesied. So this, even that part of it, did not come as a surprise. But let's deal with the discrepancies, because there are some, right? Did he hang himself, or did he fall headlong and burst open in the middle? Okay. All right. Interesting theory. So I heard someone say both. As people have sought to reconcile the two stories, they have noticed that they are not necessarily mutually exclusive. It doesn't even have to happen the way Matt said. Okay? He could have died and been rotting for a day. And then the rope broke or the limb broke and he fell on the ground and that's why he split open. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. These are not contradictory stories. They both could have happened. He could have hanged himself and in the process of that hanging or sometime after have fallen. Another possible story is that as he was being cut down, the people that cut him down dropped him. Before they dug the grave, you know, and this happened. Why would that be important to talk about? Intestines splitting open. Why would he share that gruesome detail? I find it repulsive. And I'm like, that's in the Bible. Why did you put that in the Bible? Yeah, it is very much communicating that, that this was an inglorious end.
Is it fulfilling another prophecy?
Not a prophecy. It's happened before. Herod, what happened to Herod? Eaten by worms from the inside. Very gross. Somebody else said something else. Esther, who? What happened to? What happened in Esther? Who? And who is he? You seeing a pattern here? There are people, and believe me, I take no joy in the demise of anybody. That we should never take joy in the judgment of people who don't know Christ. Okay, the old phrase, "But for the grace of God, go I." We have all been miraculously saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has opened our eyes to see Jesus and repent of our sins and trust Him. But the Bible is very clear. God is very clear in Scripture. He holds people accountable. And there is a pattern of those who have betrayed Israel or God Himself meeting very gruesome ends. There is consequences. God is holy. He is pure. There is no darkness in Him at all, and evil cannot be in His presence. The only reason we are able to be is a holy and perfect and righteous Savior died on our behalf, and through His righteousness, we stand before God. There are consequences. God holds people accountable for their actions. Who bought the field? Was it the priests? Or was it, as Peter seems to indicate, Judas? Luke says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." His money. It was his money. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way they reconcile those two accounts, is that it was purchased physically by the priests, but it was acquired by Judas because it was bought with his money. It was actually Judas's field. So that's another question of timing. Now, this happens a lot in Scripture as people are telling a story. Sometimes they pull it out in all of its details chronologically. Sometimes they condense it just to give you the essential details. Just give me the facts. What happened? And so Luke, as he's recounting it, he says he throws a silver and he goes and he hangs himself. Does that literally mean he walked out of the temple, went to that field and hung himself? We don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it was later. But what we do know is that he hung himself in this place. And so, I mean, I can see it as the Pharisees, the priests are saying, "What are we going to do with this money?" And then they find out that this has happened in this field, and they're like, "Well, no one's going to want that field anymore. So let's buy that field with this money from whoever owns it, and we'll turn it into a cemetery." So here's the main point. I don't want us to get caught up. Wow. I don't want us to get caught up too much in this. But what I do want you to know is when you see things like this, you're like, "Wait a minute. That's not how it happened." Look carefully. Look carefully. Because you'll find, as you think about it, things that appear to be contradictory oftentimes can be worked out fairly simply. As you think about that, these are people, especially this account, this is Luke, who wasn't there, who is interviewing people. He's giving you what he thinks you need to know. He's giving Theophilus what he thinks Theophilus needs to know. So he shared the part about the fact that this field is like Judas's field because it was bought with his money. And he shared the fact that he came to this really gruesome end, which is a pattern in the Old Testament. theory. It came to my mind that way. I read it in a couple of commentaries as a possibility. I wouldn't call it as strong as a theory. All of us, as we approach this, you know, it's like put myself in the old biblical scholar camp. All of us, as we're approaching this, are simply saying, can we reconcile these two stories? It's not essential in terms of what Luke or Peter is teaching that we do, but we like the Bible to actually agree with itself, right? So can we reconcile it? And the answer is yes, we can. We can come up with easily plausible timelines that include both the details of Matthew and the details of Acts. Okay? So then we can kind of breathe a sigh of relief and go, okay, let's move on. All right? So let's move on, because we're only halfway. So then he quotes these two verses. So as you're reading this, you really do need to remove 18 and 19 to see the flow of what Peter was actually saying. Okay? Because 18 and 19 are inserted by Luke. So he quotes the two Psalms to speak about the fact that there is judgment for Judas and that it is necessary that another man take his office. That word office, I don't know what it says in your Bibles. It's a position of responsibility. This is a calling. Judas was selected to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's what Peter is going to go after now. Verse 21. Therefore it is necessary that of all the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So I want to give you one thing. The heart of this whole passage and the heart of Peter's sermon is witness, okay? This necessary place of the apostles who are going to give eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. We don't really need, I don't think, to talk about it because I've hammered it for 2 weeks already. So if you haven't been here for 2 weeks, I'm sorry you're not going to get it tonight, but you can go online and listen to it later. Okay, so that is at the heart. That's the main focus of this passage. But I feel like we've really talked a lot about that, so I didn't want to unpack it again tonight. So what else? Why was it necessary? He says it's necessary, and then he gives this qualification. Why is it necessary, number one, that there be another person to take Judas's place? And number two, and you can't answer because it was foretold. And number two, that these qualifications are met. Let's think about that for a second. Why did there have to be another person, and what's the deal with those qualifications?
I think about the second one, the qualifications, the gospel that they're going to be preaching cannot be separated from the events of Jesus' life.
Right.
So I think if this person is going to be a gospel sharer, they should be an eyewitness to those things.
Yeah. The events of his life. Now, what do you mean? In totality or just the significant ones? Yeah, so he says the baptism, right? So starting with the baptism where the Spirit descends like a dove and he's called by John, the Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world, all, and then the arrest and trial and beating and crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection and appearances, and the ascension, right? Okay. Without that, do we have a gospel? What is the gospel that we share other than testifying to the truth of that and what it accomplished? Okay? So obviously he needs to see those things.
So is that what distinguishes a disciple from one of these guys?
Ah.
Is the significant events?
Okay. That's true. Because there was only the 12. So your question is, those events that I just detailed, are those the necessary ones that someone had to have seen personally in order to be considered an apostle? What's the difference? So let's establish that. What's the difference between one of these 12, and the rest of the 118. Did I do the math right? No, I didn't. 108. About. What's the difference? You don't know. You're right. You got me. You got me. You got me. What's the difference? That's it. Specifically chose them. Specifically chose them and appointed them to be his apostles, the ones who would give eyewitness account. So therefore, you have the requirements. How do you be an eyewitness if you weren't an eyewitness, right? That's one of the things. You have to have seen it. You have to be able to say, I was there. But I think to be there for the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension would be good enough, don't you think? Why does it have to be somebody who went all the way back to the baptism? What's that about? Who? Okay, I think that's pretty interesting. Yeah, the being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I like that. He was first.
Also understanding the lifestyle of Jesus and also his teaching.
Yeah.
What did Jesus say and what was Jesus about?
That's why I asked you that question. Is it about the totality of his life, or at least his ministry life, or is it just about those events? I think if it was just about being a witness to the gospel, I think the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension would probably be enough. Personally, that's my own opinion. But I think it needed to be somebody who was there from the beginning, who walked with him, not as closely as the other 12. Obviously, they weren't there for the Last Supper, right? But someone who was there in the beginning, who could observe all that Jesus did and taught for one very specific reason. And I probably ruined your questions, but there was like three hands up. Okay, hang on. We'll get to that. I know what your question is. We'll get to that. So what was yours? Oh, that's good too. I like that. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Yeah. So there are some great possibilities for why they needed to see the baptism. I think I'm going to go this way because you guys have been battling it out all night. So here we go. What's up, James? Right. Right. Or there for different reasons they leave when they realize he's not going to fulfill those expectations. Yeah. I like that. Someone, because of all that he taught that caused people to walk away, this would be someone then that heard all of that yet stuck it out. That's good, too. I like that. I hadn't thought of that one. Yeah. Still there in the upper room. Now, I mean, I would stick it out if I've seen the resurrection and ascension. But in order to see the resurrection, you had to still be there after he was crucified and buried. You had to still be around. So there had to be some real, genuine faith to still be around. So I like that. The one that I thought of, all of those are better than mine. The one I thought of is, they have to be able to testify, this is really the guy. I lived with this guy for 3 years, off and on. This really is Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, who was crucified on a cross and is alive again. This really is the same person that led us for those 3 years and healed all those people and taught all those amazing things, that is alive still today, still leading us. Has to be someone that can testify to that. That was what I thought of. So all really good reasons. We don't exactly know. We just have the qualifications. But I think we've come up with some really good ones. So it had to be somebody that stuck it out through it all and still believes and is still there in the upper room and can give eyewitness testimony to the fact that it is Jesus of Nazareth who was the Son of God, who took away the sins of the world. And so, it is implied that the crowd, the brethren, the people gathered together, put two men forward. So apparently of the 109 people still there who weren't already apostles, there were two that met those qualifications. And so they put forward Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. I think Matthias wins right there. Yeah, so really unimportant note, but Joseph was his given name. Barsabbas is what he became known to differentiate him from other Josephses. Bar is son, so he's Joseph, the son of Sabbas. And then he also had a Greek name or a Roman name, Justus, which was common in those days. Apparently, Matthias didn't need any of those things. So they put forward these two things, and then they did something really interesting. They prayed, and they said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11. So a couple of really interesting things. Let's deal with the Judas thing. This statement of Peter is harsh. It's a harsh statement. And it communicates his understanding that Judas is responsible and accountable for his actions. And so it should be read, Judas defected and he went where he deserved. He went to judgment. Now, before you get all high and mighty or the other one, that's not fair. Just understand, we all deserve that. We all deserve that. And it's not fair that any of us gets to avoid it. It's fair that we all are condemned. Does that make sense? We've all earned that for ourselves. It's not fair that some of us get to be forgiven. So anyway, so Judas turned aside, he defected, and he went to his own place. So, what do you see here? What do you like, verses 24 through 26? Oh, it's 8. We have to finish quickly. Go ahead. The all? Oh, yes, 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 yes. So your Paul question is? Yeah. So Paul calls himself an apostle. And there is a dispute because he talks about how people dispute that he's an apostle. So there's some question, even though he calls himself one. Luke also actually calls him one a little bit later in Acts. And so there is this question of why would Luke refer to him? He refers to him and Barnabas as the other apostles. And long story short, he witnesses the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the other criteria, which we're dealing with right here, Jesus calls him to it. Jesus appoints him to suffer for his name, to take his gospel to the Gentiles. So, a couple of things. I didn't go into it because I knew we wouldn't have time. The significance of the fact that there needed to be 12, why, that was the one question, why was it necessary that Judas be replaced? The 12, identifying with the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus says you are going to be given thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes. This is the representation of the new Israel of being saved by grace through faith. These 12 apostles were representing the new Israel, and most of them stayed right there in Israel as witnesses to Israel. It was Paul who took the gospel to the Gentiles primarily. So we have other examples, but it was Paul's primary office or calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was appointed to it by Jesus himself as he encountered the resurrected Lord. The only thing he doesn't qualify, only thing qualification he doesn't meet is that he wasn't there from the beginning and see the other stuff. Well, he is, what's it called when you're sent away? Exiled. We don't exactly have a good record of what happened during that time, but yeah. Okay, so let's move on, because that is interesting, and it's a good question. How does he get to be an apostle? There's some, debate over whether he really is, technically, because he doesn't meet this criteria, but I think he meets enough of it. We understand that this is a calling to be a witness to the resurrected Lord. He certainly can do that. Plus, his place as a top student, on his way to being a rabbi himself, and his understanding of Jewish law made him super qualified now to be able to go back, having experienced the resurrected Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit, to go back and look at the Old Testament, the prophets and the law, and see now the Messiah all over it. So that's kind of cool too, right? Because all of these other guys are fishermen and tax collectors and stuff, right? And so actually there is some stuff also I could share about how this speech, the reason Luke is inserting things is because Peter's really bad at speeches. So what do you see? Let me just wrap it up. Sorry, we're getting long, so I'm going to wrap it up. I like discussing and arriving at conclusions together with you, but I want to be sensitive to your time. You see there that this is the final criteria of apostleship. Who is choosing the replacement? This is going to be appointed by God through the casting of lots, which we'll talk about in a second. Why the phrase, I'm going to ask you a question. So you, Lord, know. You know the hearts of men. You know the hearts of all people. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. So that's an interesting phrase. It's already it's already done. They just want God to reveal it to them. But why is it important that they prayed, Lord, you know all of our hearts, so you show us? What's important about that phrase? That God is sovereignly aware of everything. Yes. 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 Did you hear that? If he knows the hearts of all men, and Jesus went to his Father, we know that Jesus said so many times, I do nothing. Remember? I do nothing unless the Father tells me. I say nothing, but only what the Father tells me. He was completely unified with his Father. He completely did 100% everything the Father wanted him to do. So when he goes and he prays, who are those you want me to choose to be my 12? God knows exactly who Judas is. Exactly what was in Judas's heart. And now, because of that, they're saying, Lord, we need someone that's going to take this office. And we see, as humans see, we see the external. Only you see the internal. So show us which of these two is yours completely. It's not going to be another Judas. It's going to be someone who's going to be faithful. Now empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is about to happen, to be a witness to your resurrection. We can't determine that. I can't know what's in your hearts. I have no clue. Even if I sat and grilled you for a day and a half, right? But God knows it all. He knows the depths of it. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you need. He knows what you're capable of. And He has chosen you. Do you get that? He has adopted, Logan talked about that in the beginning. He has adopted you into His family. Shortcomings and all, potential for evil and all. He has put His blessing on you. He has anointed you with the Holy Spirit to be His kids. You're in the family. So never be ashamed to approach God for any reason. Never say to yourself, I can't pray right now. I'm so embarrassed at how I've been living my life. Or I can't, God doesn't want to use me because if people only knew what was really in my heart. You know what? We don't, but He does. And He wants to meet you there. He wants to deal with that. And He wants to use you for His glory to be His witnesses in this world for His name. That's awesome. That's awesome. So that's what I really like, that statement, that prayer. You know the hearts of all men. Nothing surprises God. He chose Judas for a purpose. He's choosing Matthias for a purpose. He's chosen you for a purpose. Pretty cool, huh? So then they cast lots. We'll end there because that's a kind of a fun one. What is casting lots? Anybody know? Kinda. It's like a chance, right? It's out of our hands. That's the essential element of it. It's saying, we don't know how to choose, so we're just gonna roll the dice, kinda. How they would do it, scholars think, that they put a name on a rock. So they put Matthias on a rock, and they put Joseph on a rock. Hey, how about they put three rocks? They put Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justice, and Matthias still won. There's four rocks in there. No, they put a name on a rock, and they put the two rocks in a bag or a container of some kind, and they shook it up. They shook it up until one of the rocks came out. And whichever rock came out, that's lot fell to Matthias. So the next time you come to a difficult decision, get a couple rocks. No, why not? This is the last mention in the Bible of casting lots. From this point forward, it is clear from Luke and the writers of the New Testament that the Spirit of God in us provides the guidance and the strength for ministry, for decisions, for life. This was an Old Testament practice because they didn't have the Spirit dwelling in them. So apart from God telling a prophet to say something, if they were faced with a decision that they wanted to be in God's hands and not theirs, this was an acceptable way to do it. It's actually, validated. Samuel did this to pick Saul to be king of Israel. They cast lots to find out who the next king would be. So this was validated. This is a different word, like approved or condoned or something like that. Sanctioned, that's the word I'm looking for. It was a sanctioned way to uncover God's will. because it was taken out of the human chance of error and just given to chance with the understanding that God controlled it, that God was sovereign over it, and he would cause the right rock to come out of the container. That is, until the Holy Spirit came. And so when people say to me, I'm about to graduate and I don't know what to do with the rest of my life, I say, get a rock. No, I say, well, tell me what God's been saying to you up to this point. And if they say, I don't know, I say, well, there's your problem. There's your problem. Are you walking today in an intimate relationship with Christ where his Spirit can speak to you through prayer, through his word, through your mentors and friends, so that you know what God's voice sounds like and you know what he's doing in your life and you can make those decisions with a confidence that God is with you and he is leading you and he is giving you insight and wisdom. He's speaking to you. That's what you have available to you. You don't have to do this by yourself. He knows your heart, and he loves you anyway, and he wants to lead you in victory, in power, for his glory, and for your good, and it all matches up together in one perfect, complete whole. But we short-circuit that because we get distracted by life and temptations and ambitions and inappropriate affections, and we lose contact with what the Spirit is saying to us. And then we're kind of flapping in the wind, right? So this is the challenge for us, is to walk daily with Jesus, listening to his voice, reading the word, knowing what he's said, knowing what he's saying, so that you can be confident that he's leading you and you know what his will is. And if you can, with a clear conscience, say, I have been walking with Christ, I have been seeking his will, and it's time I have to decide if I'm going to apply to be a teacher or an engineer, and I don't know what God wants, God has promised to be with you. He's promised to guide you. He's promised that he is going to work things out for your good. So in those situations, choose. Choose in confidence that if he hasn't specifically told you what to do, then you have the ability to choose. You can pick and go and trust in a sovereign God who can be involved in all of that without you even realizing. Make sense? That's how we walk in this life with Christ. So I wanted you guys to hear that's available to you. But you can undermine that just by being obstinate and not looking to Christ, not falling on Christ in the midst of temptation like we sung tonight. So let's not do that. Okay, let me pray. God, thank you for tonight, for the amazing truth that we sung, that lifted our hearts in adoration and praise. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is in us, who gives us all that we need for godliness. We have everything that we need to walk in power and wisdom in this world for the glory of your name and for our ultimate satisfaction in you. So help us to do it. To walk faithfully with you every day. I pray this in your name.